Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to One Covenant Church. If I've not met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek to understand God's word this morning? Lord, we thank you so much that this too is your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to help us understand your word this morning and to change our lives as we meet Jesus face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you're new to us today, you'll know, just to let you know, we're working through the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus as a whole seeks to answer one question. And that question is, how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? You see, at the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 40:35, even Moses, the leader of God's people, was not able to enter the tent of meeting, it says, because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, if Moses, the leader of God's people, could not enter the presence of God, then none of God's people could enter the presence of God. And the book of Leviticus seeks to answer that question, how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? We saw in Leviticus 1-7 that God gives a series of sacrifices to atone for sin. So that's one answer to the question how a holy God can dwell with sinful people. There are sacrifices that need to be carried out to atone for sin. In Leviticus 8-9, we learn that not only do you need sacrifices, you need a priesthood to carry out those sacrifices in an orderly way according to God's commandments. At the end of Leviticus 9, the sacrifices are offered by the priest, and we reach a high point in the book of Leviticus because Moses and Aaron can actually enter the tent of meeting, can actually go into the presence of God, and God's glory appears. And friends, we would hope that the book of Leviticus ends in Leviticus chapter 9, but it does not. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who are priests, they offer up unauthorized fire to the Lord and are immediately struck dead. And then we realize that not only do you need the sacrifices and not only do you need the priests, for a sinful people to dwell in the midst of a holy God, those sinful people need to become clean and holy in the presence of God. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 10 to 11, God speaks to Aaron, and he says to Aaron, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." For a holy God to dwell among sinful people need to become clean and holy. And friends, that is what Leviticus 11 to 15 is all about. Leviticus 11 to 15 gives us God's regulations for how unclean people can become clean, and for how unholy people can become holy. And friends, if you take a step back, do you realize that Leviticus 11 to 15 is bookended by the incident of Nadab and Abihu? It begins and ends with the incident of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 3, we have the first description of how they died because they offered up unauthorized fire. And then after 11 to 15, all the regulations for clean and unclean, holy and unholy are given to the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, at the end of all of these regulations, it says the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And so, friends, Leviticus 11 to 15 are given to the people of Israel so that another incident like Nadab and Abihu does not happen. It is given to them to show how unclean people can become clean and how unholy people can become holy and thus safe in the presence of God. Now, these stipulations sound pretty strange to our modern ears, don't they? In chapter 11, we have clean and unclean animals. In chapter 12, we have purification rituals after giving birth, the section that we're looking at today. In chapters 13 and 14, there's cleansing for skin diseases. And then in chapter 15, there's cleansing for bodily discharges. It sounds really strange to our modern ears. But friends, if we think about it very carefully, every culture has a view on these things. Every culture has a view on what is and is not appropriate for food. Think about the keto diet or the vegan diet or the paleo diet. What is that saying? It's saying that some things are suitable for food and some are not. Every culture has things to do after giving birth. We call it maternity leave or we call it confinement. Every culture has ways to deal with skin diseases. Think of lotions and ointments and creams and steroids. And every culture has a way of dealing appropriately with bodily fluids. If you're a doctor or a nurse working in a hospital, you know that there are certain regulations for how you handle blood and plasma and other bodily discharges in your duties. Every culture has a way of distinguishing between clean and unclean, the appropriate and the inappropriate. And therefore, OT scholar Derek Tidball says this: we may draw the line in different places, but we draw the line nonetheless. We may account for our attitudes from a scientific and hygienic perspective, but we hold as strongly as they do to concepts of clean and unclean. So it's not so strange, after all, if you take a step back. The form may be different, but the substance remains the same. Some things are clean, and some things are unclean. Some things are holy, and some things are unholy, and something needs to be done for the unclean to become clean, and the unholy to become holy. And friends, the Bible tells us that for sinful people to draw near to God, sinful people need to be cleansed and to be made holy. Now, friends, lest you think this is just an Old Testament thing, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer to the Hebrews says to God's people, strive. Not let go and let God. Strive. Strive for what? Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, friends, what is needed for sinful people to dwell in the midst of a holy God? We need to become clean and holy as we face a holy and clean God. Now, friends, a very quick aside. I just want to say that grace is not opposed to holiness. Grace, my friends, propels and motivates us towards holiness. Now, friends, in Leviticus 11:45, the passage that Joel took for us last week, we see God saying to the people, I am the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you by sheer grace. And therefore, in response, verse 45, be holy, for I am holy. Grace propels us and motivates us to be holy because God has saved us by his sheer pleasure. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, Peter says, set your hope fully on grace. And then he goes on to say, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Friends, grace and holiness are not opposed to one another. In the Holy Scriptures, if we've truly experienced the free grace of God, it motivates and propels us to want to be clean and want to be holy in His holy presence. And friends, Leviticus 12 shows us things that we need to see in order to pursue holiness. And there are three things, my friends. The pervasiveness of sin, the provision of grace, and our own participation in holiness. The pervasiveness of sin, the provision of grace, and our own participation in holiness. Now come with me to Leviticus chapter 12. Now friends, Leviticus chapter 12 tells us what a woman needs to do after giving birth. The passage tells us that she becomes unclean and must go through a purification process before she can enter the sanctuary and worship God again. In verse 2, it says, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. In verse 3, that boy on the 8th day should be circumcised. And then verse 4 tells us she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of a purifying. Now that phrase, blood of a purifying, can also be translated purification of a blood. It's that period where she is purified of her uncleanness. Now during that period, verse 4 says, she shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary of God. She is unclean. Now verse 5 says, if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, and she shall continue in the blood of a purifying for 66 days. Now, friends, if you do the math, what it's saying is if the woman gives birth to a boy, she has to go through a 40-day purification period. But if she gives birth to a girl, she has to go through an 80-day purification period. Now, friends, I know what you're thinking. Number one, why in the world would giving birth make a woman unclean? Isn't it something that God has told His people to do, be fruitful and multiply? Why would giving birth make a woman unclean? And the second question many of you are asking is, why is the purification doubled for when she gives birth to a girl as compared to when she gives birth to a boy? Is God sexist? Is the Bible sexist? Now, friends, let me just say to you that the answers to these questions are really contentious. I've read different scholars and they all don't agree. But I'd like to say to you that answering these questions in the most simple way presents to us very important lessons for how we are to relate to God. So 2 points. Number one, to be unclean means that you have been affected by the effects of sin, but it does not necessarily mean that you are sinful. I'll say that again. To be unclean means that you are affected by the effects of sin, but it does not necessarily mean that you are sinful. You see, friends, the category of unclean in the Bible simply means you are not in a proper state to come before God. My daughter went for a camp this week and she came back really smelly. She was not in a proper state to sit at the dinner table, but that doesn't mean she was sinful. What she needs, it's a bath. And that is what it means to be unclean. Now, friend, let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, I was working for a church, and we rented out a hall in a pretty seedy building. All right, there were other kind of establishments within that same building. So it was one Sunday morning that the staff arrived early, and at the very entrance of the hall where we had our worship services, there was broken glass and blood. What happened was the night before, there had been some kind of a fight. Now, because of that fight, the place was messy and, in a sense, unfit for worship. Now, the staff had to clean up that mess to make the sanctuary fit for worship, but it does not mean that our church was somehow involved in that fight. We were affected by the effects of the fight, but we were not involved in that fight. We had to clean up the glass and the blood, but it does not mean that we were participating in sinful activities. And friends, that is what it means to be unclean. It does not necessarily mean that you've become sinful, but it means that you have been affected by other people's sins or the general brokenness in the world as a result of sin. So that's what it means, friends, to be unclean. To be unclean means you're not fit to be in the presence of God. But what you need is a washing. It does not necessarily mean that you're sinful. Second point, my friends. Uncleanness, even in the most joyful and meaningful of human experiences, helps us to see that though our world is beautiful, it is also very broken. Let me say that again. Uncleanness, even in the most joyful and meaningful of human experiences, helps us to see that though our world is beautiful, our world is also broken. And in that brokenness, our hearts yearn and find our hope only in the grace of God. You see, friends, many modern commentators, they think that a woman becomes unclean because of her bleeding, the bleeding that takes place after pregnancy. So the reasoning goes something like this. Blood represents life. Because she has bled, life has gone out of her. So in some sense, she's not whole. And because cleanness is regarded as wholeness, she's unwhole. And therefore, she needs to go through a time where she becomes whole again. Now, friends, I think that's a possibility. But if you look at the text more closely, in verses 2 and 5, you will have to come to the conclusion that it really is conceiving and bearing a child that makes her unclean. Not just the blood, but the process of conceiving a child and bearing a child. And that's why older commentators, they draw a link between Leviticus 12 and Genesis 3. Now, friends, circumcision is already mentioned later on in the passage, and so we're meant to draw a link to Genesis 17. And I think older commentators are right. There's a link between Leviticus 12 and Genesis 3. Now, friends, in Genesis 3:16, the first man and the first woman, they sin against God. And because of that, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. It's like God is saying to her, because of the fall, even the most joyful experiences in your existence, yes, you're meant to enjoy it and take pleasure in it, but you also need to be reminded of the sin and the fall, and you also need to be reminded of your need for mercy and grace. And friends, that's why I think the woman becomes unclean, not necessarily sinful, but unclean at childbirth. Yes, she used to enjoy the new child and it becoming a mother, but she's also reminded in that childbirth that the world, though beautiful, is broken. And that brokenness can only be mended through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second question, why is the period of purification doubled for when she has a girl? Now, friends, again, many different explanations. There was even a doctor who wrote a paper that tried to explain scientifically that the lochia, you know, the blood after giving birth, it's longer for when you have a female child as opposed to a male child. I think peer review wise, not well accepted. So many different explanations. But I think, friends, that the best explanation comes from the Bible itself. And I think, friends, the best explanation comes again in Genesis chapter 3. Now, friends, in Genesis 3, 7 to 8, after the first man and the woman had sinned, what do? They sew together fig leaves and they hide from the presence of God. Now, Old Testament scholar Nobuyoshi Kiyuchi, he thinks that the period of purification is a symbol of this first hiding. And I think that's very reasonable. She's hidden from the presence of God. She cannot enter into the sanctuary to worship. She is hidden. But friends, God comes after both of them. In Genesis 3:9, he calls out to the man, and Adam emerges from his hiding. God has a conversation with Adam, and then and only then, in verse 13, does he call to the woman, and she emerges from her hiding. So Adam emerges first from hiding, and then Eve. Eve spends a longer time in hiding from the presence of God than Adam. But God comes to both of them and calls them out of hiding and back into his presence. Which means this, friends, every time a child is born, we're being reminded that, yes, this child is precious, made in the image of God, meant to be loved. But this child is yet another son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, that is beautiful, but also broken and sinful. And this child needs the mercy and grace of God just as much as any one of us. And the lesson, friends, we draw away from this is the fact that sin is pervasive. Sin touches everything in all of creation. Even the most meaningful experiences are tainted by sin as a reminder of our need for God. Even our most hallowed human institutions are sinful and tainted because these human institutions have sinners who make up these institutions. So, friends, when good people do really bad things, we're saddened. We're deeply disappointed. We call them to account. But friends, as believers in grace and creation, we're not shocked and we're not surprised because we know how pervasive sin is. We know that sin doesn't just touch everything out there. Sin touches us right here, deep in our own hearts. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. So yes, we're saddened. Yes, we call people to account. But it also means that we plunge into reality because we see the pervasiveness of sin, and we truly then believe that our only hope is not in human institutions or in people, but in the mercy and the grace of God as he has given it to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, where sin abounds, the Bible tells us, grace abounds even more. So although Leviticus 12 shows us the pervasiveness of sin, how it touches everything, Leviticus chapter 12 also shows us God's great provision of grace. Now, verse 3 says that the boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, friends, Genesis 17 tells us that circumcision is a sign of God's covenant promises to his people. It was first given to Abraham and to his children in Genesis 17 to assure them that God would remain faithful to his promises. Now, friends, you need to understand the broader context to see why that sign was needed. Genesis 17 comes right after Genesis 16. What happened in Genesis 16? In Genesis 16, Abraham, instead of trusting in the promises of God to give him Isaac, decides to take matters into his own hands and sleeps with his maidservant Hagar and produces Ishmael. He sinned against the Lord. His faith was not strong. And so, friends, the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham and to his children, not at a time when his faith was strong, but when his faith was weak, when he had sinned against God. And in spite of the weakness of his faith, God gives this sign to Abraham and to his children to tell them, yes, you failed to keep my commandments. You failed to be faithful to me, but I will continue to be faithful to you and to your children after you. That's what circumcision is for, my friends. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. It's not a sign of our faith. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. It's given to God's people to say, you might be faithless, but I will always be faithful because of this sign. So friends, even where we're shown the pervasiveness of sin, the flicker of grace emerges in the giving of the sign of circumcision. Now friends, this is a society very unlike ours. It was a patriarchal society that favored boys over girls. And yet, in this patriarchal society, do you realize that God doubles up the maternity leave for when you have a girl, as opposed to when you have a boy? It's implicitly telling the people of Israel, this girl is as valuable as this boy. Why? Because, friends, the period of hiding in God's grace is also transformed into a period of healing, physical healing, and a period of bonding between mother and child. And the girl who is not favored by society of that day gets twice the amount of attention and time of her mother as compared to the boy. And friends, we also see here God's provision of grace. Now, friends, at the end of the purifying period, in verses 6 and 7, it says the woman is to bring animals for the priests to offer a burnt offering and a sin offering to make atonement. What is key, friends, is verse 8. It says, if she cannot afford a lamb, she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. What is happening here? God is making a way to make atonement for everyone. If you cannot afford a lamb, take two turtle doves, take two pigeons. They're much cheaper, but God accepts those sacrifices as much as the sacrifices of the lambs as they are offered to Him. And that too, friends, is His generous provision of grace. It does not matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you have means or no means, come before God with what you have, and He will forgive you and make atonement for your sins. So friends, even though Leviticus 12 teaches us how pervasive sin is, it touches everything, it also shows us that God has provided grace for all who would come to Him. Finally, friends, how do we participate in this grace to become clean and holy? Let me suggest to you two ways. Firstly, let grace guide you to obedience. Let grace guide you to obedience. Now, God tells the woman, rest, circumcise your male child, make the offerings. And in order for her to take hold of the grace that's provided in these rituals, she must obey. And friends, it's the same for us. God says to us, I have made grace available to you, but you need to take hold of that grace for yourself. So friends, for some of us, to become clean might mean that we should take a break from service because something has happened in our lives. Now friends, if you had a child, for example, God gives you the time to celebrate that child, but also to cling to God for mercy as you realize that you're raising another son of Adam or another daughter of Eve. You don't need to feel guilty for taking some time out to celebrate your child and to also come to terms and cling to God's mercy as you raise another son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. But a quick aside here, friends. Let's also be careful not to use our children as an excuse not to use our gifts for the service of God. Remember, friends, the period of purification is 40 to 80 days, not 40 to 80 years. Take time, friends, to celebrate what God has given to you. They're beautiful and precious. Take time also to cling to Him for mercy, because you, your parents, you know you need mercy. You're raising another Adam. You're raising another Eve. But remember, remember God, your Creator. Remember what He has called you to do, and give yourself completely to Him in whatever stage of life you're in. Friends, Colossians 2, 11 and 12 teaches us that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is baptism. Now, friends, again, baptism is for those whose faith is weak, not for those whose faith is strong. Baptism is given to us as a gift from God because we need everything we can get from God to cling to His grace in a world where sin is pervasive, so pervasive that it captures our hearts. And so, friends, as grace guides us, we're guided to obedience. And we give ourselves to baptism, not because we must, but because we get to. It's a gift that God has given to you and to your children to remind you of His grace and His faithfulness to you in spite of you. So friends, let grace guide you to obedience. But secondly, friends, let grace induce trust in you. Let grace induce trust in you. At the end of the sermon, some of you are still wondering, so why is it that we as Christians don't need to follow these purification stipulations to the T? Why don't we need to do exactly what they've called us, God has called His people to do? Well, turn with me, friends, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. This describes for us the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. What's happening, friends? What's happening is Jesus is fulfilling Leviticus 12. He's being circumcised on the eighth day. Now look at me, with me, at verse 24. It says that when his parents offered a sacrifice, it was according to the law of the Lord. But what was it? It was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Friends, they were making the poor person's offering because that was all Jesus' family could afford. Jesus was born into poverty. You see, friends, in a sin-soaked world where sin touches everything, God gives His greatest provision of grace by sending His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the deep pain and poverty and sin of this world. Jesus was touched by that pain. He was touched by that poverty. He was touched by that sin and yet remained clean and holy and obedient to every statute of God's law, including, my friends, Leviticus chapter 12. Why? It was for you, friends. Because instead of receiving the reward of that obedience, He was crucified on the cross so that His precious blood could flow to cleanse you and me from our uncleanness and to make us holy before God. Friends, when we see that grace, that great provision of grace, and as it induces trust in us and all of God's provision for us, we will obey. And as we obey, that leads us, friends, to the holiness without which Hebrews 12:14 tells us no one
will see the Lord. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for showing us that even though our world is touched by sin in every corner, your grace is greater still. And Father, forgive us for the times that we have forgotten how much we need your grace and how much we need your mercy. And we thank you for your kindness to us, that even today you remind us, I'm here, grace is available, come to me in obedience and trust, and you will receive everything you need. You'll receive the grace, you'll receive the mercy, you'll receive the hope, you'll receive the help to live in this sin-soaked world in a way that glorifies God, in a way that makes us enjoy him and him alone forever. So Lord, we thank you and we pray that you continue to work in us and in our church for the sake of your glory and for the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.